Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we pick it up in our study through the book of 1 Samuel. Now, to give you guys a little bit of a catch-up here, we haven't been in 1 Samuel for a number of weeks now. And to give you just a little bit of a catch-up, a reminder as to what we've been looking at so far is over in chapter 13, we saw Saul, who had been reigning for a little while now in Israel and beginning to choose his army, the first time that Israel would have their own standing army there. Up until this point, whenever they were kind of charged to go into battle, they would just kind of gather the men and the people would rally. But now, for the first time, Saul had with him a standing army ready to move into action at a moment's notice. But we also saw in chapter 13 that Saul was to go to Gilead, I believe it was. Gilead or Gibeah. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was Gibeah. Anyways, I think we're going to talk about it later on here too. But he was told to go there and to wait for Samuel. But remember that he was waiting and waiting, and there was battles to be fought, and he decides, well, you know what, we'll just go ahead and offer this sacrifice. He began to take for himself that position of a priest, and he began to offer the sacrifice unlawfully. And remember, just as he did, because this is something he wanted to do as kind of, you know, getting ready to go into battle, we better do the right thing here first. And just as he finishes doing all this, suddenly Samuel appears. At just, you know, the appointed time, Samuel said, you wait for me 7 days, you know, and I'll be there. But Saul was kind of watching the clock, and it was getting near the you know, last hour, and he panics and begins to do what he thinks needs to get done, and it was the wrong thing to do. And Samuel kind of came down on him, and there was again some, you know, hint now towards Samuel having the kingdom taken away from him. And then in chapter 14, he gets into more trouble by making kind of a silly sort of an oath that nobody should eat anything until, you know, their enemies that they were fighting were wiped out, and all these different things that he was saying, and got himself into some trouble. And he found out that Jonathan had gone and eaten something, and his own son. And so we're beginning to see some folly within the man Saul, some wrong actions that he's taken. Well, look at chapter 15 now. And it says in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So very thorough here. You're to go up against Amalek. Now, Saul is getting another chance to do right here. As I just said, he had previously failed to wait for Samuel to come meet him. And the place was Gilgal. I got it down in my notes here. The place was Gilgal. And Saul, as I said, began to kind of take on this ministry of a priest that he was not to do, offer unlawful sacrifices. And Samuel said to him back in chapter 13, verse 13, that you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you to do. So we see and understand here that Saul was already now on thin ice. Okay? But yet he's getting somewhat of a second chance now. Samuel comes to him and he says, heed the voice of the words of the Lord at the end of verse 1. Samuel, here's another chance for you. You've done foolishly. I mean, you're on thin ice here, but now listen, Saul. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. You're getting another chance. Now, Samuel says, this is what the Lord of hosts says, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel. What did Amalekites do to Israel? Why was God wanting to punish them in such a severe way? Well, he goes on to say here, because of how they ambushed him on the way when Israel came up from Egypt. Now turn with me over to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up there in verse 8. Now this is when Israel was camped out at Rephidim. There's no water. They were, you know, wanting water. And they were kind of miserable. And they were crying out. They were complaining. They were just, you know, not fun to be with. And now on top of all that misery, here come the Amalekites to kind of fight against them. The first enemies that they're really exposed to as they are led out of Egypt. And in verse 8 of Exodus 17, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And then go down to verse 14. After, remember that story here now when Moses is up there, and as long as he's got his arms up, you know, Joshua, who's leading the people of Israel, Israel's winning the war. As soon as his arms dropped, you know, the Amalekites would begin to win over Israel. So Moses had Hur and Aaron, was it Hur and Aaron, go up with him and hold his arms up for him. And so we see that Israel gained a victory over the Amalekites. But look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then flip over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because you'll really begin to see here kind of the actions in the heart of the Amalekites here and why God was taking such a strong stance against them. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Verse 18. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So God's given them already a couple words for Israel that Amalek is going to be blotted out. Well, it started with an individual Amalek, okay. But the Amalekites were the descendants, and so that's the group there. They were kind of a nomadic sort of a people, just sort of, you know, travelers. But here we see there in verse 18, what did they do? They came and attacked at the rear guards and attacked all the weak. They didn't just come up against Israel and say, okay, Israel, let's go at it here. They came kind of secretly, and they began to pick off all the weak people. All the senior citizens hanging out in the back were kind of like, oh man, I can't go any further. All the, you know, the moms or the children that were just kind of, you know, pushing the strollers in the back going, man, this is tough terrain. And they came up and attacked all the weak and the tired people like this. Kind of picked off the, you know, the innocent and weak people in this way. Kind of ruthless, you know. And so God says, listen, this is not right. And so God remembered this for years and hundreds of years, and now we come back to it in the life of Saul, where Saul is told, you shall utterly go and destroy the Amalekites. And God wanted a total annihilation. Now, some people obviously have a real hard time with this. Oh, how could a loving God do something like this? How could you ever serve a God that would go and just wipe out an entire people like that? And I mean, it's very thorough in verse 3. You know, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I mean, this is everything. I mean, that's pretty severe. And some people think, how can that be? Well, first of all, we cannot accurately attempt to explain the actions of an infinite God, whose ways are obviously so much higher than our ways. Isaiah 55 would tell us that. And what people fail to see is that God gave them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent and turn to the Lord, but they never did. See, time does not forgive or erase sins. We might think that sometimes, oh, well, time will just kind of cover over all that, you know, it'll be kind of forgotten, brushed under the carpet. It's not with God. Sin needs to be dealt with, and sin needs to be punished. You know, an action even done as a little child still needs to pay the price and really be forgiven as much as a sin committed yesterday in our lives. And God, you see, we can never forget this. God has perfect knowledge and insight into all of these things. We certainly cannot be those that question it. These were a wicked and a depraved people who not only were infecting themselves, but were also infecting others. You would not allow, if you saw in your backyard or in your basement a rabid rat running through your house, you wouldn't just kind of say, oh, that poor little thing, I got to help him, you know. I just want to show kindness to this thing. I mean, you would get whatever you could and you would squash that thing. You would utterly destroy that rat. You'd say, that thing is diseased, it's infected, and I don't want that to get to my children or to anybody else, let alone get to me. I don't want any part of that. You're going to want to kill that for the sake of everyone else's safety. And so this is what God is seeing with the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. They were a poisonous and a polluted people that had no heart ever of changing and repenting and turning to God. They needed to be put to rest in a sense. And so not only is this God's judgment for what they did, but this is God's safeguard for the rest of the people around, especially his children of Israel. This is what God had to do. They needed to be put down. Now, because of this kind of fighting and destroying mentality we see in the Old Testament, some people like to kind of carry this over to the believer today. And there are those that kind of think that the Christians are trying to push forward their agenda through force. You know, they'll talk about this religious right that people are trying to, you know, push forward with force and violence and fighting if need be. I mean, and people always like to go back to the Crusades, you know, and go, oh, that's Christianity there for, you know, just a bunch of bloodshed and stuff. I mean, that was not a picture of Christianity whatsoever. And nor is it to be the model of Christianity today. I mean, some people that think, well, you know, in the Old Testament, when God saw something bad, I mean, he just took a sword and you just have to wipe through it. And that's what we need to do today. That's not the case. That's not the case today. Some Christians think that they have the right to move their agenda along by force, but this has never been the way under the new covenant. Look at John chapter 8 with me. Let's read this, or John 18, I should say. John 18, and look at verse 36. As soon as I get out of Luke 18 and into John 18, I will be right with you. Reading that going, boy, this sure isn't it. John 18, verse 36, and it says there, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. There's to be a whole entirely different way for the believer today under the new covenant, you see. The pictures that we see in the Old Testament physically have a spiritual application for us in the New Testament. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we're not called to be those that advance his kingdom by force and fighting, but by seeing individuals born again and coming into the kingdom one by one. Now, as we see, that New Testament teachings have an Old Testament type. Now, the Amalekites have often been recognized as a type of the flesh. And God, what does he tell Saul? Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. What does God tell Saul to do? To utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that they have. Utterly destroy. The Amalekites are a type or a picture of the flesh. So this begins to present to us a picture for us, a type for us. What are we to do? We're to see our flesh as dead, utterly destroyed. You see, we've been going through this in Romans, haven't we, for the last few Sundays. This is kind of what we've been honing in on, keying in on. Romans 6, verse 6 says that our flesh, our body, has been crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperable. It's to be seen as utterly destroyed. And our body, not speaking of our physical body, but that fleshly nature, that sinful human tendency towards sin. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 13, we'll get to this on Sunday, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. And Romans 13:14 says again, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, we're to see our flesh, our bodies, utterly destroyed. If you're still making provision for it, if you're still living after it, then it's going to come back to destroy you. And that's the lesson here. We have to deal seriously with sin. Saul had to deal seriously and completely with the Amalekites, as we too are to deal seriously and completely with sin. No, make no provision for it, guys. We're going to see the folly of Saul in doing so, and the outcome that that brought for not only Saul, but for all of Israel in itself. And again, guys, we can't do anything in and of ourselves to destroy it or reform it. We just recognize that it's already dead through the work of Jesus on the cross, and we don't have to let it have any ground in our life any longer. Guys, make no provision for the flesh. Don't leave any little pockets of your life where you're just kind of harboring an area of your life that you think, it's okay, I've got a handle on it. I've got a grasp on it. I've got it under control. Guys, know this, that if you make provision for it, it will come back to destroy you. That's what it'll do. That's why God said, don't leave any of them to remain. Utterly destroy them. Wipe it out, so that you won't have to deal with that again. Well, look at verse 4 with me. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so they showed kindness to Israel. And so here comes Saul now, displaying an act of mercy. Unlike what any other pagan nation would do. Every other pagan nation would not even consider this. But Saul, with a heart of mercy for this, you know, one moment here, comes and he says, you guys did right by us. And so you got a chance now to get away from the Amalekites, because we're going to destroy them. And if you stay, then you're going to be brought down alongside them. So the Kenites, they pick up and they move on, basically. Saul was, as I said, quick to show mercy, but unfortunately, he will not be quick to obey, as we will see here. Look at verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Interesting here. Saul, what are you doing here? He failed to do that which the word of the Lord commanded him to do. And of course, again, verse 3, the word was to utterly destroy all that they have. And typically armies in battle, they would go in and they would, you know, take the plunder or the spoils left over by the defeated enemy. They'd go in and take it for themselves. But God commanded that everything be destroyed, because this was his judgment again upon the Amalekites. And nothing was worth keeping. It was all polluted. Yet it says that Saul and the people spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep and all the rest of the best of the stuff. They kept it. You see, what God labels as condemned, how can we declare it to be the best? It goes completely against what the Lord is saying here. You're to judge these things. They're polluted. There's nothing good there. You're to destroy it all. Yet, who are we to come along and say now, oh, that's pretty good. That's pretty worthwhile. That's worth keeping. It's not if God says destroy it. It's not when God says it's condemned. Saul, you see, started off on the right foot, going into battle, gathering the men, going up to Amalekites, letting the Kenites go free. He started off on the right foot, but he fell flat very quickly here. He only walked in partial obedience. And partial obedience really amounts to complete disobedience. This is the case here. Saul could have said, well, I did this, I did that. But it was partial obedience. And thus, in God's eyes, complete disobedience. Again, the dangers of not carrying out all that God has for us is that it can come back to hurt us. You see, Saul had a chance to finish the work, but he failed. And we will see later in Scripture that there will be a remnant of Amalekites that will continue to survive, that David himself will have to go and fight against. We will see in the story of Esther how there's a man by the name of Haman, a well-known man in Scripture, who was an Agagite. Now, Agag is the king here of the Amalekites, which is, again, not necessarily just a personal name, but it was kind of a title, just like Pharaoh was a title for the ruler in Egypt. And so Haman was an Agagite. It's kind of like a Popeye sort of a word, Agagite, you know, that kind of thing, right? It reminds me of that, whatever. But Haman was a man that was a descendant of the Amalekites who wanted to completely exterminate the Jewish people in the book of Esther. Why was he still around? Why was his plan able to come to being? Because Saul failed to follow the word of the Lord. And guess who is eventually going to kill Saul? An Amalekite. Saul, you are to utterly destroy all that they have, every single person, as we too are to utterly destroy the flesh and sin, lest it come back to destroy you, just as it did with Saul. Guys, the lesson is very clear there for us, isn't it? Right? Look at verse 10. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. God says, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king. Now, that's kind of interesting. It may be a bit hard to even fathom or understand. Did God make a mistake here? You regret it, Lord? Like, did you make a mistake in saying this or in choosing Saul? Didn't God know that this would eventually happen? Couldn't he see, you know, the end from the beginning? Well, of course he did. But you see, the thing is, it's hard to try to explain an infinite God with our finite minds. And sometimes God chooses to explain his actions or thoughts in human terms. It's a word that we like to use that, for pastors like myself, tries to make me look very smart. It's the word anthropomorphism. Love saying that because it just makes me sound very scholarly. It's one of the only times I sound scholarly. But it's the word that implies, you know, a human kind of way of describing God. It doesn't really do him justice at all. So the fact is that God didn't regret it in the sense that, oh, man, I wish I had a redo on this one. I mean, I wish I could have, you know, had a second chance. I would have chosen someone else. That's not the case. But God is simply trying to communicate his heart here that he was grieved by this. He was hurt by it. He knew it would happen, but he still hurt over the fact that Saul chose to walk in disobedience. That's what's happening here. And it hurt the heart of God. He knew it would come, but it still grieved him. You see, the thing is, God's not a calloused kind of a God who's quick to say, all right, another one bites the dust. Let's move on to my next project now. No big deal. I mean, he's hurt by this. And the way of describing that he regretted it just simply means that he's grieving over this. He's not just quick to pass it over and say, no big deal, whatever. That's the way it goes. No, he's hurt. He wishes that Saul would be able to continue on, you know, in the Spirit and do what the Lord commanded. But he knew that wasn't the case. So he was hurt by Saul's choice to go and disobey. And not only was God's heart hurt, but so was Samuel's. Because at the end of verse 11, it says that it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. You know, one way to see that you are walking close with the Lord is when we find ourselves being upset by those things that upset the Lord. one way to really kind of, you know, decipher and know that you're walking close to the Lord, that you're abiding in the Lord. And in the same way, on the flip side, the things that please the Lord will please you. You begin to find that your heart is becoming linked up with Him. Just as Samuel's here. God regretted, he was grieved, and so was Samuel, also grieved by this. Samuel didn't go, "Well, God, you know, wish you would have listened to me. I never really liked that guy from the beginning." No, Samuel was grieved. He also, I think, thought, "Man, Saul, he's got so much potential here. So much potential. I would really like to see this guy excel." But he was grieved at, again, his disobedience and his choosing to not walk after the Lord. Well, look at verse 12. "So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he had gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you, the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So not only is Saul now, in verse 12, walking in disobedience, but he's also now really walking with a real prideful heart mentality. He's walking in pride here. He sets up a monument for himself. I mean, how egotistical can you get? He's setting up a monument for himself. He wants everybody to know, you know, the work that he's done. Oh, we've went up against the Amalekites. We've captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and all their best stuff. Oh, man, look at how great we are. He sets up a monument for himself. It's like he's doing now a little publicity tour. He's moving on from, you know, Carmel all around now, and he's just kind of doing this publicity tour, signing autographs, doing all this kind of stuff. I mean, here's Saul. He went from being a man who was hiding out in the equipment when they were trying to, you know, proclaim him as king, hiding out in the equipment and in the baggage, to now making sure people knew who he was. We're beginning to see this change that sin can do in a person, right? There's a little poem with a big truth that relates this. It says, "When conducting the band, you'll find it's allowed. You're expected to stand with your back to the crowd." And that's exactly where Saul should have been, with his back to the crowd, not looking to turn around and go, "Everybody look at me. Put the spotlight on me," like how Martin likes it when he's teaching. Spotlight right on. No, I'm just teasing. He likes to joke about that, so I had to add that. But Saul wanted to have the spotlight on him and make sure that everybody sees what he's doing, rather than the way he once was, hiding out in the equipment. "Oh, I'm not good enough. I can't handle this." And this is what pride begins to do when you allow it to take root. Pride is something that God detests. He will have a man ready to go that will have a heart of humility, a heart after God. And we'll see that in chapter 16. Now, Saul looks to come across as a spiritual man here in verse 13. You know, Samuel finally comes to him, and what does Saul do? He comes out and says, "Blessed are you, the Lord. Oh, I performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord." And he's all, you know, a spiritual tone about him. But it's a spiritual tone that's trying to mask the sin and the disobedience that's laying underneath. And we need to beware of the man who looks to hide his sinfulness with a cloak of spirituality. There are people like that. You know, Chuck Smith relates the story of a man there on the Mount of Olives when you're going there touring. He's a guy that is a well-known pickpocket, you know. And yet, when you come off the bus or something, he'll come out to you and he'll say, "Oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, are you a Christian? Oh, praise the Lord." He'll come up and give you a big hug, you know, and walk away, "Oh, bless you today." And you know, he walks away and you're kind of going, "Where did my wallet go? I just had my wallet. What happened, you know?" I mean, he comes up and he gives you a big hug, "Bless the Lord," here, and he's robbing you as he's doing so. Covering his sin with a cloak of spirituality. Same thing when we were Mount of Olives, we were told, you know, just kind of, you know, watch your belongings here. I mean, it's kind of a well-known spot when you get off the bus there and you make your walk down. There's a lot of people that come right to you. We had a guy, you know, good morning, came up. You know, he wasn't really cloaking anything except just wanting money. But there are those that, you know, will want to just kind of rob you blind. I mean, you have to be wary of that. So we see here that Saul, I mean, he has the nerve now to come and say, "Oh, blessed are you." You know, trying to put on this air of spirituality. And yet, even has the nerve now to say, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. He's just not trying to deceive others. I mean, he's deceived himself. I think he may have really kind of convinced himself that he's acting according to the word of the Lord. I mean, this is what pride will do. It will kind of blind you again to the reality of what's before you. He was deceiving himself into thinking that he's done right. Look at verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So, you know, Samuel comes and greets Saul, and Saul comes out, "Oh, blessed are you. I've done all that the Lord has told me to do," you know, you know, all this. And it sounds like, okay, you know, what's all this here? This stuff wasn't around you a couple of days ago before you went up against Amalekites. What's going on, you know? And I mean, here he is so blinded by the fact that even he's thinking, "I've done all that I've been told to do." Yet even right there within earshot, eyesight, seeing the proof of it right there, it's all before him. He has not done all the Lord has told him to do, and the proof is right there. I mean, he's so blinded by this at this point. He's so deceived. And Samuel says, "What is all of this?" And notice what Samuel does. Again, he's looking to kind of displace the responsibility here. He says in verse 15, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep." He's quick to point the finger, but yet quick to what? Group himself into saying, "But we have destroyed all the rest. All the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, they've done this, they've done wrong, but we, me, and some of the rest, we've, you know, destroyed all the other things." I mean, he's looking to not taking responsibility here. He's looking to blame others so as to displace this responsibility there. And he's not confessing up to his part in this. And so we see in these few verses, again, some things that can bring a man down. First of all, disobedience, obviously. Second, pride. Three, hypocrisy, coming out with an air of spirituality. Fourth, denial. "Oh, I've done everything. I haven't, you know, disobeyed the Lord." And number five, not taking responsibility, not confessing up to it. So things that, you know, we see traits in Saul that was bringing him down in the same way that they too will bring us down if we're not keeping ourselves in check to those areas in our life. And so in verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet. Be quiet. Saul, you said enough." I mean, there's no getting out of this one, obviously. "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Saul says, "Okay, go for it, speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." I mean, this guy is contradicting himself in the same sentence. "I have done everything the Lord told me to do. I have brought back Agag the king." Wait a second. This is not a part of God's plan there in verse 3. It's not what God said. "Well, I have done it all. I brought back Agag. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." I mean, he's so messed up right now. He's just in a tizzy. He doesn't know what he's saying, doesn't know what he's doing. Sin has just messed him up royally. And he doesn't know what he's doing. He's deceived, he's contradicting himself. He's brought back Agag, yet he says he's totally destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, again, in verse 21, he's quick to point the finger, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. One of Saul's excuses was that he wanted to provide a sacrifice to God with the best animals from the livestock. You see, no matter how sincere we may be, we are never right in disobeying God's word. No matter how sincere or helpful or beneficial you might think this action might be, it is never the right action if it's contradicting God's word for us. Just stay clear of it. And look at verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Let me read verse 23 too. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." He's also rejected you from being king. God, you see, is not interested in our religious acts. He's interested in our heart. Jesus said himself to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and he was quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and this is what he said to them, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus himself saying to the Pharisees, "Guys, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't care really about your religious acts that you can put on and do all these things that make you look very spiritual if your heart is not behind it. If your heart is not good. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." And God's word to Saul is that he desires obedience rather than sacrifice. In other words, don't be just routinely following religious practices. We need to be following the word of the Lord. We need to be following today Jesus' example. It's, you see, all about the heart, guys. It's all about the heart. And Samuel goes on to talk about issues relating to the heart and the severity of them. He says in verse 23, rebellion is an issue of the heart. It's saying that you have a better way than God's way. You don't want to accept his way for you. You're rebelling against it. And it's likened to witchcraft, or another rendering of that word is divination. He likens rebellion to divination, where again, through divination, through this occultic practice, you're looking for direction apart from God's direction. And so he says rebellion is likened to it, because in rebellion, you're saying, "Listen, I've got a better way here. I don't want to go your way. I want to do what I want to do here." You're rebelling. As divination also is saying, "Well, I don't want to listen to your way. I'm going to choose this way of directing me." Rebellion likened to witchcraft. And then he also says stubbornness. It's another issue of the heart. It's likened to idolatry, because with stubbornness, you're placing yourself in a position of priority. You're first, and you want your needs met first. You're stubborn. "I don't want to do that. That doesn't satisfy me, or that doesn't help me. I'm not going to do that." You're stubborn towards it. You're placing yourself in a position higher than what maybe God wants for you. And idolatry, in the same way, is placing something ahead of God and making that the priority or the object of worship. Just as stubbornness is kind of making you the object of your desire or worship. You're wanting what you want rather than what God wants. And the hammer really comes down for Saul in these words at the end of verse 23. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Man, those would have been hard, hard words for Saul to hear, this man of pride. This is what he was living for, the prestige, the power, this position as king, wanting everyone to know about it. And now he says, "God has rejected you from being king." And so Samuel, what does he do? He begins to kind of scramble here to save face. Listen to what he says in verse 24. Suddenly you hear a bit of a different tone about him. He says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'Oh, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" I mean, he's just kind of like, oh, that last minute there when it's like, what? No longer king? Okay, I've sinned, I've done wrong, all right. You know, it's like when a kid is kind of, you know, holding out, a child is holding out, you give that to me, they're just kind of like, you know, no, I don't want to, you know, give that to me now. No, I don't want to. you give that to me now or else you're going to spank him. Stay in his room. Okay, here you go. You know, and they're just like ready. Whoa, right there. Okay. All right. I'm bad. I know. I'm wrong, you know. And this is what Samuel's kind of doing. He's sort of holding off and placing the blame. Oh, they've done this. They've done that. Suddenly, God's rejected you as king. Oh, I've sinned. I've transgressed, you know, and I've done all these bad things. Oh, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Yet what's he doing? He's still following after or placing the blame upon everyone else. He's not willing to take responsibility yet for himself. He says, I feared the people. Still trying to put the blame on them. The people were just following his example. He was the one that came and he took King Agag for himself. People saw that and they go, oh, all right, I guess these things are fair game then. And they began to take things. They were simply following Saul's example. If they were doing it apart from what he was doing, then he should have stood up and said, guys, no. But he didn't. He was guilty, and he had no right to say anything to the rest of the people. They were following his example. Clark said this, the commentator, this was the best excuse he could make for himself. But had he feared God more, he needed to have feared the people less. He didn't have to fear what the people were doing if he had a fear of God first. And so he's quick again to say, oh, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Yet he doesn't have a leg to stand on here. Now, therefore, he says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. We're going to hear about that in chapter 16. I was going to get into that tonight. I don't think we're going to now. But chapter 16 next week, we'll get into who this neighbor is and why he's better than Saul. Cutting words, though, for a man in this condition as Saul is. His condition of pride. Those are cutting words. Giving it to someone better than you. You know, how would you stand it if somebody said something like that to you? You see, ultimately, as believers today, we're to be considering everyone is better than us, aren't we? That shouldn't be a problem for us if we hear something like that. Oh, I know our flesh, you know, I might kind of, ooh, ouch. But ultimately, we need to be living our lives where we're dying to self and looking at others and others' needs as more important than ours. Looking at others as better than ourselves. That's how we need to be living life. And you see, when we come to that place in life, you know, it really doesn't faze us then when people say things about us or to us. When people might wrong us, it doesn't really faze the person that says, ah, you know what, I'm dead to myself. Everybody else, they're better than me. Not in the sense that you're kind of wallowing in a place of self-pity, saying, oh, woe is me, you know, I'm the worst, everybody's... No, but you're just looking at everybody else as, hey, you know what, I'm dead to myself. I'm looking at everybody else's needs as more important, or that person is better than me in God's eyes. And I'll tell you, you'll be far less phased and bummed out when things come at you, when the enemy might throw those little darts at you to kind of really put that root of bitterness or envy or jealousy or hatred upon your heart. Not going to phase you. But Saul would have been cutting words for him, giving it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. This is speaking of God here. Samuel is saying, God's not going to change his mind on this. God doesn't change his mind. He does not relent. He said, the kingdom is being taken from you. He's not going to change on that. He's not putting you on, you know, probation now to see how you do. And maybe if you're doing all right, he'll, you know, give it back and he'll relent. Samuel says, God's not one that will change or relent. Now, the word relent here is the same word that was used in verse 11 for regret. Remember, we talked a bit about that. That word that God used is that anthropomorphism, you know, to explain in a human term. Another chance to use that word and look scholarly again. Twice in one message. That's good stuff there. All right. And so, you know, it's the same word that he used in verse 11. I greatly regret that I've set up Saul. And now he says, that he's not a God that should relent. It's the same Hebrew word there for relent and regret. In other words, it's just simply again saying that God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. You know, what he says, it goes. Now, in verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul is really now kind of grasping at straws, isn't he? And it seems that he's more interested in simply saving face before the elders and the people of Israel. He's not really concerned about his state and his heart. He's just saying, you know, come and honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me. He wants to save face here. Pride has really gripped him where he's more concerned with his image than he is with how God thinks of him. That's the state he's in now. He's more concerned with his image before others than he is concerned about how God looks at him and how God sees him. And notice he now refers to the Lord as Samuel's God. No longer a personal God or a personal relationship with the Lord. Honor me before the Lord your God. So we see that spiritual decline here in Saul, which is only going to get worse. Well, where was I? Verse 31 now. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Now it's interesting that Samuel does decide to go back with him. Why did Samuel go back with Saul? Why would he decide to do that? See, even though the kingdom now has been said that it's going to be taken from Saul, it wouldn't happen for another 24 years. Time for the new man to be trained up and prepared for that position as king. So Saul would occupy this office until then. And rather than remove him and really basically see chaos, you know, erupt there in Israel, Samuel goes along with him to ensure Israel has a leader until God is ready to ultimately change things up. So Samuel goes back with Saul, and then verse 32, and then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Agag's thinking, oh man, time heals all wounds. Oh boy, this is great. You know, I'm sure bitterness is past now. You know, you spared me. Well, now I'm sure you're just going to let me go. Oh boy, he's got another thing coming to him. So Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Can't get any more, you know, gross than that, eh? Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until that day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so here we see now the departure of Saul and Samuel. They're not going to have any more contact. Well, they will in chapter 28, I believe, when Saul's going to go to a witch at Endor and have Samuel, raised back up to communicate with the spirit of Samuel after his death. Boy, that's going to be a fun chapter, isn't it? So wait for that one, chapter 28. But up until this time, they're not going to have any more contact with each other. But notice what Samuel has to do here. He has to finish the job. There was still work that needed to get done. Agag, the king of the Amalekites, was still living. God said, you need to utterly destroy it. He had to finish the work. And as bloody and as gross and as hard as that might be, guys, it's what we need to do in our lives. We need to be sure that we finish the work. That we don't allow little remnants, that we don't allow little areas or pockets of sin and resistance to kind of harbor there in the recesses of our life. We need to bring them out. And we need to have it hacked to pieces. We need to utterly destroy it and see that the work is finished. Make no provision for the flesh, guys, Romans 13:14 says. We need to live that. We need to be sure that that's being carried out in our life. And that is hard. Sometimes that's very difficult to do. Sometimes that's tough to have to deal with those things and to pick up that sword and to kind of, you know, get rid of it. That can be painful at times. This wasn't a piece of cake. It wasn't a picnic for Saul to have to do this or for Samuel to have to do this. But it's what needed to be done for, again, the safeguard of all of Israel to finish the work that God want it done. And guys, we need to seriously evaluate our lives constantly, daily. And go, Lord, is there areas in my life here that I've not dealt with yet? That I've not surrendered? That I've not put to death? Because if there's areas, then expose them, Lord. Bring them to the forefront that I might deal with it. And don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for another day. Don't think it's going to be safe hiding out in the back corner of your life. Because when you least expect it, it will continue to foster and grow and come back to destroy you. And the lesson is clear through Scripture that the Amalekites, I mean, they continued on. Saul didn't do all that he was told to do. And it caused problems and pain for Israel. Don't let it do that personally in your life, all right? Let's pray.